Thank you, Daniel. You know they're going to be calling us pizza buddies now. All right. Good morning, everybody. You guys ready to study the Bible?
Yes.
Good. Because we have before us a chapter that I think kicks off one of the most emotionally intense evenings in all of Scripture. It's a sequence of hours. It's a scene, if you will, with so many different and strong emotions rushing through the veins of the people in the room that we're now going to zoom in on. There's going to be in this room, there's going to be intense nervousness. There's going to be fear. There's also going to be love and compassion. There's going to be jealousy and pride, betrayal. There's going to be shame, disappointment, shock and awe, disgust and disbelief, and the list could go on. It's a night with heated heartbeats and passionate pulse and stinky feet, as we'll see. So for me personally, it ranks as one of those admittedly many moments, but this is one of the top moments that I would have, if I could choose a moment to come into and just sit there as that weird guy in the corner just watching what's happening, this would be one of them. I know that Daryl mentioned last night, if he was the proverbial fly on the wall, he would want to go to a conversation with Lazarus and Jesus, and that would be interesting. I just think this would be way more interesting, Daryl. And we come in now, it's John chapter 13, so please turn there. To see the faces, the looks, the eye movements, the hand movements, just to hear the tonality of every delivered word spoken, try to sort of see this in your mind because it's incredibly intense. Now, but as we come into this, only really Jesus knows this and knows fully what is ahead. The rest are going to figure it out as we go and as the evening and the conversations unfold. But in the middle also of this intensity, the person who without doubt is going to be going through the most turmoil, which is Jesus, he's going to be bringing a very powerful example to us and to his disciples of, you know, lessons in love and sacrificial service. So it's going to be also, I think, one of the clearest expressions of the very heart of God. But imagine that he's going to give us that lesson with everything going through his mind and his emotions at that point. It's an incredible lesson in and of itself. So please join me now in begging God to help our study of this incredible chapter to do this holy text justice. Heavenly Father, we come before you now on this beautiful morning, and we call on you now, Lord, to just open up this chapter to us in a fresh way. Help us see the little details that might speak to us afresh, and to let every one of us, whatever situation we're in, walk out of here in a few moments and just be blessed and touched by you. And you speak to us as a group and individually as well. In your name we pray. Amen. So let's kick off here from verse 1. So it says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself." So this takes place now where we come in right around the Feast of the Passover. And it says here, supper being ended. There's some debate about the wording. Does it mean that it's still ongoing? Is it fully over? But it's at least somewhat into the meal here. And as we learned in the previous chapter from Daryl, because it's Passover, the city is buzzing with people. There's a ton of people in town for the Passover. And this supper right here is what's often referred to as the Last Supper in the upper room. And actually, we're going to obviously take our base from John 13, but all four gospel accounts actually describe what happens now. And during our study, I might take in a few verses from some of the others. So both Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 22 also have their individual accounts of this. And we can piece together between all these different accounts, plus a little bit later in chapter 18, that this is also the very evening before Jesus will be arrested. And before later, of course, throughout that night, he'll be tortured and the next morning taken to be crucified. And it says right here, I think that's very interesting, one of the first things that's being put out here to us, that Jesus knew that his hour had now come. So this is it. And Daryl referred to it a little bit last night. So after roughly 33 years on planet Earth as a human, if you will, and walking and living among his own creation, and after some years of public ministry, Jesus' hour has now come. We've heard, I think, did you count 11 times? At least there's a lot of times throughout the Gospels leading up to this moment where you've heard, you know, for his hour had not yet come, or Jesus knew that his hour had not yet come. So for me, I think that it's interesting because it just reminds us, we know this, but it reminds us that Jesus all along knew, of course, what he had come to earth to do. He knew all along, growing up, even before stepping into public ministry, of course, even before coming down here, what he had to do, what his mission was. But now it also says here, he knows now that time has come. So imagine now, as Jesus is stepping up these stairs to the upper room, how heavy they must be, those steps. He knows what's coming. And I think it's important, or it's interesting that John sort of puts that in here, because I think it's like he wants us to notice that what we're about to see and hear and watch Jesus do and say now, he's doing with all of that on his shoulders. He's rising above those things. So it weighed heavily on his mind. As you know, I mean, you and I, we know this as well, don't we? I mean, it's natural when we have something that's going to be very, you could say painful, that's coming up on the horizon. We know there's no way around it. And it's just sort of weighs on us. You know, some of you, if you've had a major surgery coming up or just something that you were very nervous about, or for me, you know, personally, I really don't deal well with scheduled pre-appointed pain. I just don't, I'm not good with that. You know, I'll think about it as I'm going to, I'll try to delay it, but at some point you just have to put a date in there and get closer. You know, the first wisdom tooth I got pulled out, you know, I went in there, I didn't know what was coming, you know, and it literally the dentist had a foot on the chair and was like pulling, because the roots had gone around the neighboring tooth, and it was like nerve pain that just could not be described. Women and childbirth, take it, got nothing on them. No, I'm kidding. My wife did not agree, and she didn't want me to put that in there. But we're still arguing over that one. So, and even though they drugged me up with enough painkillers to numb a horse, I still just felt it. It was so deep. And so the second, they didn't take the other one. I had to come back for that because I was just too much like out and in pain after the first one. So the weeks leading up to that, you know, was just torment. And going in there was just as bad as the first one. Now, obviously, what a silly little example to what Jesus is carrying up these steps as he walks into this room, lays down at this table as they're reclined in to eat now, and what he's just emotionally going through. But all of us, you know, at some point, we have to summon courage to go through something unavoidable like this. And the fact that Jesus knew all along, but also now knows that the moment of ultimate sacrifice is here, I think just makes everything he does now even more powerful. The cross is looming large. And it also says here, notice, that he knows that he was about to depart from this world, and having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. In Luke, it also says that he, with fervent desire, Jesus said, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. So Jesus had fervent desire for this moment. So there's a lot of stuff, not just fear of what's coming, but this is also his last time to sit down with these men that he's nurtured and discipled and traveled with and sat around the fire with and walked through the rain with, or whatever they did together, became close friends. That was part of Jesus's human experience as well. And this is, he loved these guys till the end. He knew this is our last chance to ever be together in this way. So there's just a lot of emotions for Jesus and soon for the others as well. So, but look at what Jesus also knows. And I love that this is in here. saying, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God. It almost seems like Jesus is strengthening himself in this moment by reminding himself or making sure that, you know, at least I know the end game here. I know, you know, still what this is all for. And I think that's a good example for us. So, but as far as we know, in spite of several hints from Jesus along the way, even in the last chapter that we saw, the disciples don't appear to be quite aware of the full measure of this moment. For them, all we know, it could just be it's a special meal, yes, because it's Passover, but it's another evening with Jesus. But to be fair to the disciples, I don't think any of us could claim that we would fully grasp it. We have the hindsight of Scripture, which they did not. So here they all are, 13 men in an upper room in Jerusalem having supper. And one of them is about to be arrested, but only two people in that room know that. Jesus and Judas. Because it says here that before they even sit down, he had already put it in his heart to betray Jesus and knew that he would be delivering him up for 30 pieces of silver. That is an arrangement Judas had already made before sitting down for this meal. So let's read on here in verse 4. So Jesus rising up from supper, he laid aside his garments, took a towel, girded himself. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. He then came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. And Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, then not my feet only, also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who is bathed need only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him, and therefore he said, you are not all clean. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. And if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. So in this account of the evening, over in Luke, Luke reports and actually adds a very important aspect to this scene. He says, now there was also a dispute among them, that's the disciples, as to which of them should be considered the greatest. Can you imagine that? I mean, the first reaction, I think, when we see this, again, with the hindsight and foresight of Scripture, we're like, how could they? You know, but how incredibly human of them. You know, we don't know if this statement is referred to as sort of an ongoing dispute that was just generally there, still not being sorted out by the between the disciples, if it's something they were even discussing right here at this table. But Luke records it to describe the mindset of the disciples as they sat down for this meal. And this is not, you know, in that silly, you know, joking, bantering way that we do for, you know, Viking games and stuff like that, where this was like that serious, competitive rivalry way where it's like the hierarchy being sorted out. Who is truly the greatest here? And the custom, actually, as you may remember, is that for a meal like this, it was the job of the lowest servant in the house to wash the feet of the guests. Especially when it was a formal Passover meal like this. So for some reason, that didn't happen when Jesus and the disciples came into the room, as far as all the accounts that we have at least tell us. So they are sitting there, laying there, eating this meal with stinky, dirty feet. You know, imagine that back then you were wearing sandals and you're walking around in the dirt. Dirt roads all day. I think if all of us, you know, this morning took our feet and socks off, you know, it probably wouldn't be nearly as bad as it will be if we do that tonight before David teaches, you know, because then you would have been walking through it all day, some of you playing volleyball or whatever you're doing, and it's just going to smell bad in here, you know. It's kind of the same here. And none of the disciples were interested in saying, you know what, I'm going to wash the feet now. Because if you did that, that would be the same as conceding to the group that, you know what, I'm making myself lower than all the rest. And certainly that would be a wrong signal to send at this point. And like I said, you know, this is not, I mean, this is just very human. Those of you who know me know also that one of the things Daniel and I do not have in common is that I'm a big sports fan, which he is not. Also, as you can see, it's a while since I played it consistently, but I love to watch it. And I don't know if any of you like watch the Tour de France or, you know, football or anything like that, but it's, you just see it even in places like adult men, there's this like this hierarchy. Very, like there's some people, for example, in that bike peloton that will just like dominate the 120 other riders, and there's like a pecking order. You've been to, you know, any locker room in a sports team, there's like the stars that, you know, and the people carrying the water bottles, and it's just, there's a need amongst us oftentimes, if you're going to be a group together throughout a period of time, to find out some sort of ranking. Who's the boss? Who's the leader? Who's the next? Who's the backup? Who's the lowest? We just do that. But then what does Jesus do? They're all sitting there. They're almost done, according to John. Then he gets up. Maybe he gave him some time. Is anybody going to step forward? Nobody's stepping forward. Jesus gets up, goes over to the side, takes his outer garments off, girds himself, pours water. Can you just imagine, as step by step he's doing these things, that the disciples must slowly begin to, what's he doing? Oh my goodness, no, he's not going to. And then the sound of that water dripping into the basin, they must start to, you know, the hearts. And then he walks over and starts with the first set of feet. Their hearts must have sunk like millstones around that table. Can you imagine that? And I just, that's what, you know, wishing you could see there. Like, what was the atmosphere in that, you know, the burning shame that just must be rushing through them at this point. Their teacher, their master, their Messiah. Because let there be no doubt, while they were arguing amongst their own greatness and that wasn't sorted out, all of them fully acknowledged that Jesus was the top guy. He was the ultimate authority. Everybody totally respected him. And therefore, they must all be feeling very lowly as they see Jesus do this. Now, but I think we know, don't we? We know enough about Jesus to know that he didn't do this in a disciplinary or scolding way. I don't think he went over there, took their feet and, you know, rubbed them really hard. You know, especially with what we see him say now, he took them gently. Imagine the eye contact, you know, and they're just sitting there. And then he gets around, you know, and he's doing this. He knows, as John just tells, he knows what he's about to go through. As he's doing this, the wooden beams up on the mountain right outside the city are just laying there ready for him to be pinned on them the next morning. The soldiers are sitting in some courtyard playing cards or whatever they do or did back then. Over at the palace, Pilate is sitting sipping wine. And Jesus knows all of this. Is the stage is being set. He takes time to get up and do this for them. And I think that is just very profound. It adds a lot of weight to what he does here for us to see and learn from. Also, again, the fact that he knows also that the Father had given all things into his hands. And what does he do? That's like ultimate power. What does he do with that? Takes his garments off, kneels down, washes the feet of his servants. Leaders serve. Leaders don't puff themselves up. They lay down themselves. And they work the hardest and lead by example. So he gets around the table. Don't know the order of the washing here. But at some point, he gets to Peter. And Peter says, Lord, are you washing my feet? He's obviously aware of the fact that there's a reversal of roles that does not reflect well on Peter here. But it also comes off as classic Peter, doesn't it? He's eager always to impress, always to be the guy who stays up. And you know what? Maybe he's thinking Jesus is testing us. I'm going to be the guy who says, hold on, this isn't right. Let's stop this madness. But it's also a little too late, isn't it? Because he should have done that earlier if he felt like he wanted to lead the group. And then Jesus' response to Peter, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. So Jesus, in a sense, again, we don't know how he's saying this, is calling out Peter's hollow, humble bluff. You know, first, Jesus tells Peter that he doesn't understand right now what he's doing to him, but he will later. And then Jesus makes a statement that I just think, this statement here, that just, it holds a lot more deeper truth to us as well, that if Jesus does not wash or cleanse us, we can't have a part with him. And that's, I think, the first big one to take out of this for us today. We're not in the upper room. We're here. But this is a general statement Jesus is making. If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. So let Jesus wash you. Always, like day to day. But also here at this conference. You know, let him wash you. And how does he do that? I mean, you know, I think it's easy for us to feel, if we're honest, you know, a little bit like the disciples in some ways. You know, we're disciples, if you will. We've chosen to follow Jesus. We're a Christian. We gave our lives to him. We now live our lives with him. We serve him. We do different stuff in ministry in his name. We're close to him. And surely we must be greater than all these other people that don't do that. But so this is sort of the first deep spiritual nugget of theology for this morning. Your feet stink. They still stink. Now, obviously, we were all, you know, we're still sinners, you know, but we're saved by grace through faith, and we were cleansed by Jesus when we surrendered ourselves to him, you know. But there's still this cleansing, you know, that needs to take place, just as we see it here. It says in Romans 12, 2, you know, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In a way, I think that we cleanse ourselves on an ongoing basis or allow Jesus to cleanse us is also, it's very much through his word. Just as the disciples, they had already made the ultimate decision to follow Jesus. They had given up everything to their credit and followed him. But every single day, at the end of every single day, their feet stunk. Because they'd been walking around in this world. You know, that's how it happens. The same for us. And John, who wrote this, he later wrote, and I really think this reflects very well on what he must have maybe perhaps been thinking about this scene. He wrote in 1 John, if we say that we have fellowship with him, like the disciples here, and we walk in darkness and lie and do not practice the truth, but if we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So let Jesus cleanse you and get in between the toes. You know, don't just say you can have my ankle. Get in there, and we do that by confessing the dirt that we've picked up along the way. Because we are still sinners. We're living in a sinful world. Dirt will rub off on us. And that's just life. But Jesus is calling to us, is saying, if you want to part with me, let me cleanse you. Go to his word and let that cleanse you. So back in this scene here, he's saying this to Peter. And their minds were wrapped up in this pathetic pride contest in the presence of a holy king. But just the patience of Jesus. How many other leaders would have just scolded them and said, I have to sit here with stinky feet? You do it. Get up. The basin's over there. But the patience, the love, this is the faith, this is the heart of God we're seeing. This is how he deals with us. Immense patience. So it's a lesson in humility, but also in a lesson for them and for us to surrender the dirt, confess it, let him wash it. And then, you know, when as I was going through this, just suddenly it occurred to me, and it blew my mind, you know, at this stage, Judas is still sitting at the table. And for all we can see through this text, Jesus goes all the way around the table with this little basin of water. So at some point, he gets to Judas. He kneels down before Judas. He washes Judas's feet, fully knowing what Judas is about to do. Again, what Jesus knows when he does this should speak volumes to us of who Jesus is as we relate to him. So then Peter, you know, eager to impress, even maybe eager to be a bit bossy here, even with Jesus, and far be it from church leaders to do that, replies to Jesus, Lord, then not only my feet, you know, wash my hands, wash my head, you know. Classic Peter, settle down. But in his reply to Peter, Jesus then throws out the first hint to the group that something is rotten in their midst. You know, he's saying to Peter, you know, the feet's enough. You know, that then you're clean and you are clean, Peter, but not all of you. And that must have been sort of people, the disciple must have looked around. What does he mean by that? You know, is that because he hasn't washed all of us yet? Or is it, what's the deal with that? He's going to tell people a bit more clearly in a second. So he sits down or lays down because they were sort of reclining in meals like this. And then he wants to make sure that they understand what he just did. So, do you know what I've done to you? And he kept teaching them to the end, and I love that. And then he just drives home the point clearly again to them. This is an example, I said to you. Show humble, self-sacrificing love to one another, just like the way that I have done it to you. And it's not just an example of the foot washing. It's also with what I'm about to do for you. And all these men right now, even though they don't come off very great here, do they? They're all going to, you know, come back and show greatness for Christ. I think more or less all of them, at least most of them, will be laying down their lives eventually for him. So they will be actually heeding these words of Jesus. But it's 100% directly applicable to us as Christians again. Put on a servant's heart. Stop your hierarchical nonsense. Great example of this, I think, is the Colorado team. It's one way of doing that. You know, the out of their own pockets, they're coming over here, and they're just doing all the lowly tasks that you know, we just don't have to do. And it's an incredible, very seemingly basic way to serve somebody, but it's powerful service, and it's the heart of Christ, even in things like that. And then he says, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than him who sent him. The point here is that Jesus, the master, obviously shows this self-sacrificing love to his servants. How much more should we as his servants? It's really the Lord's love language, isn't it? Self-sacrificial service. So look for ways to express that. And then he says, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. This really should be a caveat to the whole Bible, shouldn't it? It's both a blessing, a fact, and a warning rolled into one from Jesus here. And Bible-studying Christians like us, you know, we're probably among the biggest experts in theoretical, theological love. We know all about love, don't we? We know what it is. We know what it looks like. But blessed are we if we do love and act out this kind of self-sacrificing love. So Jesus is not done with this point yet. He's going to come back to it in a few more verses. But for now, this is sort of the big, powerful example that he set out. And then verse 18, he continues, I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. So again here, John wants us to know what Jesus knows. And Jesus now wants his disciples to know that he knows now that he's about to be betrayed. I think, you know, perhaps because, and I think this actually makes a lot of sense, you know, Jesus didn't want anybody, especially his disciples, to think that when this betrayal starts coming into the full open, that this somehow surprised Jesus or took him off guard, or that maybe Jesus had made a mistake in picking Judas. He wants them to know this is fully according to scripture. And I fully knew what I was doing when I picked Judas. And he quotes this from Psalm 41. Even this is the verse in Psalm 41:9 that Jesus quotes here, refers to, even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. A familiar friend. And it says here, before he says this, that he was troubled in spirit And then he drops that bombshell on the group. One of you will betray me. And I just think it's great of John to let us know what Jesus is feeling as he's saying this. Because it's not like Jesus is, oh, I knew it. It was in Scripture. I knew it would happen. I knew when I picked Judas and just go do it. You know, he felt something very real about Judas. And he felt the betrayal. You know? But the other really interesting thing is the disciples' reaction. Look at it. They looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. And Matthew 26 adds that they were exceedingly sorrowful. And then they began to each say, is it I? You know, is it me, Lord, that you're talking about? So they clearly did not have any special suspicion towards Judas. Because then it didn't say they all looked at Judas. You know, it's, Lord, is it me? Actually, you should give him credit. That's the right reaction to have if Jesus just said something like that. Look inward, Lord, because they all knew probably that they would be capable of betraying him somehow. And they're all just, but you know what? Even Judas says that. And to me, that just, you or I can never see fully in the deep depths of a person's heart. Only Jesus can. And some people get so good at concealing sin, even in Christian communities, that they can fool all the Christians around them and even themselves. But you cannot ever hide your heart from Jesus. And that's not a, warning thing. We should be happy that he will see it all, you know. And he's just sitting there waiting for you to see it. He wants to show you some of the things he sees, again, so that he can cleanse you. But Judas looking up at Jesus saying, is it I? You know, how would that exchange have gone? So then they move on here, and the author, John here, he often refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. So we know now this is himself he's referring to. He's saying, they're laying around this table, and John is sort of reclined maybe right next to Jesus. So he's kind of like up against Jesus' chest. And it says here then that Peter, he must have then sat somewhere else around the table, sort of signals to John and says, ask him who the traitor is, you know, because you're right next to him, you know, ask him. This bombshell has just been dropped and they're all like, who is it, Jesus? And then you see the dialogue now in verses 26 through 30 that seems to suggest then that Judas perhaps was the one sitting on the other side of Jesus. This is, we can't know for sure, but it seems to indicate this. If you look at 26, Jesus answered when John leans over and asks him, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now, after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, buy those things we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. Oh, man, the darkness he must have walked out into. Can you imagine? You know, walking down those steps and his feet all squeaky clean because the man he's about to betray just washed them. But there seems to be an indication here. So there's this exchange and Judas and Jesus are exchanging words. But it says no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. So it would appear maybe that John at this point is the only one who's told about Judas before Judas leaves because he lays right next to Jesus. But we don't know fully, I think, why Judas did this. I mean, Daryl will come back, and you're doing chapter 18, right? So we're going to see Judas reappear in chapter 18. So maybe Daryl will lay it all out for us why he did this. But, I mean, it could be that maybe he was disappointed. You know, he'd been following, maybe genuinely following Jesus at first and thinking this guy's going to overthrow the Romans or something. And we know he was a financial guy, and maybe he just didn't catch on to this love logic of Jesus. And at the end, it was just too much, and he was just too disappointed. You know, and I just think that, those are a pair of sandals in all of Scripture I would not want to be in. Walking out that door into the night, no street lamps, and he's off to find the Jews, to the Jewish leaders, to get his money and set it up. And then we go on in verse 31, where it says, "So when he had gone out, that is Judas, Jesus said, 'Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. And if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself.'" "And glorify him immediately. Little children, I say, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, 'Where I'm going, you cannot come.' So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." Here he's back now to his point from before. "As I loved you," or I have loved you, "that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So it's as if Jesus now is telling his disciple, it's on now. Judas just walked out. Clock is ticking now. There's no turning back. It's the point of no return. And the disciples had heard Jesus time and time again talk to the Jews and say, you know, I'm going to go to this place. You can't come. But they must have thought, you know, they were his inner circle and they were like, yeah, you know, these guys can't come. And then now Jesus is saying it to them as well. Guys, you can't come either. And I'm imagining for some of them, that's a shock, you know. And then he sums up again his key point from this whole evening that he wants them to leave with. The emphasis to be on Jesus' love as the example for us and for them to follow. "As I have loved you." Because he's been saying, he's been given love commandments throughout the Gospels. You know, he's been telling us, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And this is the first commandment. The second one is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, and so on. He's also been saying, love your enemy. So he's been teaching the masses, if you will, a lot about love. But now he's zooming in and laying on top of that a commandment on love for his disciples. And in this sense, I think that's applicable to those who want to count themselves as disciples. Christians, it's us. And he's saying, by this, all will know that you are my disciple. How? If you love one another the way I loved you. And what was the way? Self-sacrificial love, even to the ultimate. And notice, though, Jesus says, I give you a commandment. So it's not I have an idea. Or here's something you might try. He's saying, I command you guys. Love each other like I love you. And it's so easy. I mean, I crossed out a bunch of examples I was going to share because I was really just missing the whole point. So I got my own point late. But it's so easy to point fingers at some believers or some Christian communities and their lacking love witness, if you want to call it that. The witness that we're sort of seeing with the world on this group of Christians. In the end, though, it just got to come back to oneself. It has to come back to, I must love my fellow Christians like Jesus loves me. Or we, our church, our community here must cultivate this Jesus love in our midst. And what's the end game for that? That the world, it's going to be that witnesses, sends a strong witness to non-believers. Don't underestimate the effect it has when somebody who does not know God or the kind of love that is in God looks upon a congregation like this or like the ones you have in your hometowns and sees that there's a love there that I don't see in my workplace. I don't see in my whatever clubs I'm in. I don't even see in my own house. I don't see it anywhere. It's that, I think, oftentimes more than our sermons and our witnesses and our whatever it is, that will witness to people. And again, how is it expressed? It's not by me walking around saying to Bob, Bob, I love you, man. You're great. Did you hear? I love him. But it's about doing stuff for Bob if I love him. Or it's about offering up stuff, you know, for each other. Laying yourselves down. So then the last verse is here. Verse 36. After Jesus has driven home this point to them. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. And Peter said, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. And Jesus answered him and said, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, Peter, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times." Also a very heavy moment that would have been impactful to witness. But this is Peter, again, being Peter, you know, and oftentimes a person's strength is sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes his weakness. And again, Jesus is just sort of pulling him back down because he's so governed by his emotions, you know, and his wanting to impress and, you know, both Jesus, but also the others that are hearing this. And Jesus has just seen the back of one traitor walk out the door. And now he's actually calling out another betrayal to come by perhaps his most dedicated disciple, Peter. But it's a different kind of betrayal. So from the context of Scripture, we come to see Peter's denial of Jesus more as a moment of weakness. It wasn't, as Judas's, a very determined, premeditated disloyalty in his heart. Peter really was committed to Jesus. There's no doubt about that. But at this point, before the Holy Spirit has come upon them to help them and strengthen them, fill them, Peter was still governed by fear and emotion, and just like the rest of us can sometimes. But Daryl will excellently lay out the actual denial happening in chapter 18. So we won't go more into that. But this is sort of Jesus saying, I recognize your zeal, Peter, but, you know, you're going to be denying me before the night is over. You know, and I think for me also in those words, you know, again, we can't know how they were said, but for me, they indicate also that there's another aspect that Jesus is going through here tonight, you know, that he knows that he's going to go through this intense moment. There's going to be emotional torment. He's parting with his friends. He's about to be brutally tortured and killed and separated momentarily from his father that he's been one with since the beginning of time. But he's also now just knowing that he's now very alone. Even the closest earthly friends that is around him right now won't be able to follow him. And they're going to be denying him. And so it's Jesus now knowing, and as he's saying this to Peter, it's also just Jesus knowing, I'm now going into this dark valley very much alone for you guys. You say you're going to lay down your life for me, Peter? You won't stand up to a servant girl in a few hours. You can't relate to what I'm going through right now. But unlike Peter, we see Jesus, he's feeling these things. They're real, but he's not governed by them. He's unshakable in his love for us, steadfast throughout these feelings. And so there we have it. This is the end of it's not the end of the evening for Jesus and the disciples. At this moment, he probably wishes it was. But it's the end of our passage. And this emotional intensity in that upper room lingers as we're now going to go into the next chapters over the next 2 days or 3 days. Jesus will now go into a long sort of last instruction or sermon to his disciples. Here's what's going to happen, and here's how you're going to need to get on without me, and here's how it's going to be, how I'm still going to be there for you. So all of this will be happening over the next coming chapters before, when we get to chapter 18, they will get up and walk down the same stairs that Judas just left and go over to the Garden of Gethsemane for the true passion to begin. And we've seen now in these 38 verses the enduring heart of our master. We've seen him set an example for us about how to love, how to serve, and how to put the God's mission, if you will, the big picture, before our own fears. We've studied these words of Jesus now. We've seen his example of love. We now, if you will, know these things. So in the words of Jesus, blessed are we if we do them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you beyond words for sin.